Friends, it's good to see you. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter 1. For the benefit of our guests, our pattern is to preach through books of the Bible. And we have been for a number of weeks now in 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at two verses today, verses 8 and 9. I told someone today that when we come to a topic like this, where joy is set in the midst of sorrow, I feel an odd mix of confidence and trepidation. I explain to you what I mean by that. I know who's here. I know who I'm preaching to. And I know for some of you, deep sorrow is not an imaginary thing at all. It is actual. It is ongoing. And it is severe. Some of it is external. Some of it is internal. But when I stand and preach about a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, that could set counter to someone who's saying, if I could just get out of bed, I'm going to call that a victory today. And I want to encourage you. I said there's trepidation. There's also deep confidence. I'm about to read to you the Word of God. Same word you heard read a moment ago. A word that perhaps will be read in Swahili, in a place where to gather like we're doing is to take your life in your own hands. And we believe every word of it. We believe every word of it. I'm going to do my best to explain and apply, and I've prayed for the Lord's help. This passage lays trials and rejoicing side by side. And I want you to know that you can trust the Lord, all of you. We're looking at verses 8 and 9. As we've been doing, we're going to back up in order to get context. So we'll start at the beginning of the sentence, verse 3. The Word of God says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're making this journey together. What we are a part of as elect exiles is more wagon train than solo pilgrimage. We're making this journey together. We're experiencing this exile in community. When we come to a text like this, we are reminded that we are obligated toward one another as people of God. We want to look here at what Peter is saying primarily. That's where we're going to spend our time. But I just want to remind you, not only to look at what he's saying, but also look at what he's doing. He is doing what Jesus told him to do. When he said, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. As he instructs his friends in Turkey, he is modeling a practice that should be descriptive of all of God's people. You know, the mindset that says you take care of you and I'll take care of me, that doesn't fit a church context. What we believe about the church means your business is my business, and my business is your business. And Nidra's encouragement is Consulate's concern, and Chad's growth matters to Grant, and Paige's holiness isn't just Paige's business, it's Pat's business. It's one of the reasons for gatherings like this. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting the meeting together as some do, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, that's what Peter is doing here. You remember, we're in the middle of a big doxology, and we really don't want to miss that or fail to see that as clearly as we can. It is absolutely true. This is one big word of praise to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is merciful, and because of that, He has given you new birth into a hope that will never die, and into an inheritance that cannot be annulled by death or sullied by evil or diminished by time. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It won't rot. It won't stain. It won't fade. And it is secure, kept in heaven for you. But not only that, not only is it kept in heaven for you, you are being kept now for it, our text tells us, or our passage prior to this says. We saw last week that it is true, varied trials are going to come. They just are going to come. And they do grieve us, verse 6. But they are not causeless, and they are not cruel, and they are not forever. They are for a little while. Beyond that, they are necessary. He would not bring it if it is not necessary. He would not do this just to torment us. They are necessary because they reveal the tested genuineness of our faith, which results in, we saw last week, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And nothing matters more than that. Nothing matters more. And so we rejoice. Even in hardship, we rejoice. That's the whole setting into which we're talking now. Now, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't here yet. We wait for it. And so the whole thrust of this opening section is, here's a rich word, eschatological. It's looking down the road. We're looking for a hope that is coming. We're going to set our hope fully on the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that is something we wait for. You know that. We point to that often. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not quite here yet. It may be distant, or it may be very near. Last week, our public reading had us in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul based the whole comfort of believers, the prospect that someday we're going to see Jesus, the Lord Himself, will descend from heaven with a shout or a cry of command, the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. So this ends very, very well. Things end just fine. That prospect is to us sweet, maybe distant, maybe very near. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So sometimes I'll tell you, if I drop dead while I'm preaching, before my body hits the floor, things just got really, really good for me. So please be a little shocked. Do be shocked if that happens. But don't pity me. Things just got really, really good. Listen, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus, which is what our hearts ache for. But for now, we wait, don't we? We wait. Here's my question to you. Is that all we do? Is that all we do? Is wait? Do we just hunker down? Do we just ride it out? Well, no, we wait. But we don't wait for everything. Some things we have. Some things we have been given. Now we wait. We don't wait for everything. Even in our exile, we get a little taste of glory. We begin to experience the goal or the outcome of our faith. We get to taste in some measure what we will know in consummation when Jesus is revealed to us. While we'll spend the bulk of our time in verse 8 today, and that will form our outline, that's really what this ninth verse is all about. What is described in verse 9 gives substance and definition to the loving and trusting and rejoicing in verse 8. Our thesis today and our point, kind of what I think is the major thrust of this section, describes a present dynamic, an early taste of glory that we will experience fully at the revelation of Christ. Now here's my point, my big kapow, which I'll go ahead and put out there at the beginning. As elect exiles, that's all of us, as elect exiles, our present experience is sustained by love for and belief in the unseen Christ, which produces in us a deep and inexpressible joy. Now that's the thrust of the passage. I'll say it again. As elect exiles, our present experience is sustained by a love for and belief in the unseen Christ, which produces in us a deep and inexpressible joy. Well, that'll provide the heads for today's message. And they won't be particularly creative. They never are they? Nothing particularly creative about this first point. The first point, our hope-producing present experience. What is it? That you love a Jesus that you have never seen. Now, if you are in Christ, that's your story. You love a Jesus that you have never laid eyes on. That's what it means to be a follower of the Lord. You have an affection for one whose presence you long for, but have this to this point been denied. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Well, we've said again and again in this section that this is really one long, complex Greek sentence. Big ideas that are connected with little Legos, little prepositions and conjunctions that connect these big themes across verses 3 down to verse 13. And with little words like of and to and through and by and according to and so that. Well, verse 8 begins with a relative pronoun in the Greek that reads like this. The last verse, verse 7, speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that thing which we are awaiting. The beginning of verse 8 reads like this. Whom, not having seen, you love. You've not seen him, yet you love him. Now, this is commendation. This is not imperative. Do you know the difference? He is speaking to what is currently true of the dispersed exiles across modern-day Turkey. He is speaking to this reality that you love somebody you've never seen. You love Jesus, though your eyes have never seen him. It is commendation. It is not directive. Peter is saying, if you're looking for something to stabilize you during exile, consider this. You love Jesus. Now, if that is not astonishing to you, it may do us good to revisit your state pre-grace. Your inclination of your heart prior to God showing mercy to you. You love Jesus. Just to look up in the midst of your exile and say, why on earth would there be a love in my heart for someone I've never seen? Having never seen him, you love him, and that is amazing. Astonishing that you love Jesus. Present active indicative. You are loving him. And he will go on to say, and you are trusting him, and you are rejoicing. Effectively, what he's saying is you're a Christian. You're a Christian. You've been made new. There are plenty of commands in Scripture that would direct us to love Him. In fact, the primary, principal command in Scripture is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are commands in Scriptures to believe. There are commands in Scripture to rejoice. Scripture puts rejoicing in the non-optional category for Christians. We are commanded to rejoice. We can go all over Scripture and point to directives and imperatives calling you to love, trust, and to believe and rejoice. But that is not what we find here. He's saying, you've never seen Him, but you love Him. Commendation, not directive. I think it's noteworthy. We always are remembering who's speaking here. And it's noteworthy he very likely is speaking out of his own experience. Maybe actually contrasting his own experience with theirs. All of those who were scattered in these churches, dispersed across Asia, Bithynia, Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, they had not, none of them, as far as we know, had ever seen Jesus. That was not Peter's experience. Peter lived with Him. Peter camped with Jesus. Peter probably woke up before Jesus and saw Him sleeping. He lived with Him and he heard Him talk. Got kind of chastened a little bit by Peter, by Jesus at times. Corrected at times and instructed. There was an affection for Him. He had spent 3 solid years just right in the shadows of the Lord Jesus. So Peter could say to his friends, those he's counseling, encouraging, and exhorting here, look, I saw Him, I knew Him, we traveled together, yet when it came right down to it, my love wavered. When they turned up the heat, my faith weakened. But you, having never seen Him, love Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Now let's just tap the brakes here and say, if you can say, Ronnie, it's not perfect. It's not a mature love. It's not as strong as I want it to be. And there are some times when it just feels like it's a little bit of a flicker in my heart. But I can tell you I love Jesus. But you should just pause right now and magnify the mercy of God. That is a great mercy that you would ever love Him. Having not seen Him, you love Him. What does 1 John 4:19 tell us about our love for Jesus? Do you remember that passage? It teaches us that the love you have for Jesus is confirmation of His love for you. We love Him. Why? Because He loved us first. Because His initiating, pursuing love was set on us in our unworthy state and awakened a love that was alien to us that we would have never come up with. It is pure mercy from the Lord. I love the story of Spurgeon. I know I've told you this. It's counseling a woman who was really troubled about the state of her soul and really restless. And there were all kinds of evidences of grace, but she kind of lived under condemnation and was unconvinced that her standing before the Lord was secure. And in her visiting with her pastor, Charles Spurgeon, she said, Pastor, look, I know I love Him. I'm just not sure He loves me. Spurgeon came back this quick. Well, I can never have that problem because I know I would never love Him if He didn't love me first. If there is a love in our hearts, that is confirmation and assurance of His love for us. We can deepen, and we'll return to this theme in a moment, we can deepen our understanding of love. We're not talking about just warm feelings during our singing, though that may be manifest. We're talking about a deep, abiding love for the Savior. Be comforted in that. First, that you love a Jesus you've never seen. Second, you trust a Christ that you can't see now. Same verse, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, You believe in him. Now you probably see a little subtle distinction between 8a and 8b, those two statements. The difference between the past and the present. You have not seen him, yet you love him. And you do not now see him, and yet you believe in him. You trust him. So again, a little help from the Greek, present tense participle. You are not seeing him now, but you are believing in him. So he's saying, to this point in your life, you can't point back to a personal encounter with Jesus. You have not seen him with your eyes. And right now, if you look around, living in Turkey or living in Knoxville, looking around, you don't see him. But you believe in him. You just believe in him. You trust him. You may remember this from John chapter 20. We haven't been too far removed from that time. Thomas is coming to terms with the resurrection of Christ, but he can't quite get there. And he says, look, you're going to have to show me. I'm going to have to see this. I'm going to have to see this with my own eyes. And we have all kinds of empathy for this brother. I think I would probably want to see Jesus too. So I understand that. I want to put my hands in his wounds. I want to put my hand in his side. I want to see what you're telling me. Well, Jesus was merciful, showed himself to Thomas. And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, you need proof now. Have you believed because you've seen me? And then he says this. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus took this as a teaching moment to say something larger about the eventual community of faith of which you and I are a part. He was pointing way down the line that there's going to be this whole community of people like us here at Basswood who have never seen Jesus, yet we believe in him. We don't have to see him in order to believe. And again, this is all emerging from and connected to the great work of grace in our hearts. You believe in him. Now, what on earth does that mean? To say, you believe in him. Some of us tend to be maybe a little more naturally skeptical. And if somebody says something, you don't have to convince me of that. What does it mean to say you believe in him? Having not seen or not seeing him now, you believe in him. It is one thing to say that I find a person to be generally trustworthy. It is far more consequential to say, no, I believe in him. And that is the thrust of this passage. Belief here is not just assent to a body of truths, though that is important. It is not just confidence in his words, though we have enormous confidence in the words of Jesus and rely on them and do not doubt them. When Jesus says, ask, and it'll be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened. Listen, we believe that he says that. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, no, we believe that. When he says, I am with you to the end of the age, no, we believe that. But it is not just the assent to a body of truth, nor is it just confidence in his words. It is resting in a person. It is full dependence. Complete trust. When I say that I believe in Jesus, that means I am throwing my full weight on Christ. His mercy and faithfulness, his presence and protection, his readiness to receive the broken. And what Peter's saying to his friends here, you've never seen him before, yet you love him, and you're not seeing him now, but you believe in him. You are believing now, you are trusting him now, despite the fact that you do not see him. And both of those are evidences of grace for which you should find great comfort, even in the midst of fiery trials. The clear takeaway from this passage, specifically these first two points, is the hope that we have as exiles is centered in Christ alone. The hope that we have as elect exiles is centered in Christ. Now, to the world, joy is 100% circumstantial. What do I have in the bank? How are my relationships? Am I being fulfilled vocationally? Am I safe and well fed? But this message can be preached in English in Knoxville, and it can be preached in Swahili in South Sudan because it applies everywhere. This is a message that we can rest on, for it is centered in Christ. Can we have joy, real joy, deep joy, inexpressible joy, glorious joy, even when circumstances are dire? The answer is yes, because Christ is risen from the dead. And we are His. And though we've never seen Him, we love Him. And though we don't see Him now, we believe in Him. And for that reason, we rejoice. I might press just a brief point of application here. We have got to keep Christ before us all the time. We've got to keep Christ before. We must be, not only as a church and a community of believers, but as individuals, we must be radically Christ-centered and never stray too far from that central message. I don't think it matters much to the enemy what the distraction is, as long as it's something other than Jesus. Uncle Screwtape taught us that, isn't it? Just anything, just a bus driving by, that'll be enough to catch your attention. Just enough to deflect our gaze from Jesus. Just occupy your heart with something other than Christ. Keep them talking. Keep them talking about anything. Whatever outrage Twitter's talking about, or even good things. Have them talk about theology. As long as it doesn't give rise to greater affections for Jesus. Deeper belief or joy in our Savior. Well, our testimony is this. We have come to love our trustworthy Jesus. And that is evidence of grace and grounds for security during our exile. And that is why suffering grieves us, but it doesn't crush us. So having never seen Him, you love Him. And though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him. And this love and belief, point number three, is producing in us an inexpressible and glorious joy. Do you see it there? Let's just look at the whole section. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I think there's an understandable suspicion when there is a kind of surface gladness. I mean, when I see someone who's always smiling, I think I smile a fair amount. I think people who always have, I have a little question mark in my mind about this. There must be something simmering beneath that that produces that, if this is going to be a substantive joy. What is this joy? Why this joy? Because we love and trust a Christ that we have never seen. And what is described here is heaven-like in this way. Two things. It defies description, and it is glorious. It is filled with glory. We'll take those in inverse order. What does that mean? Filled with glory. How is our joy filled with glory? I found some agreement among the commentators here, because that's not a passage, that's not a word I would normally connect to the experience of joy. The sense is that this joy is produced by and reflective of divine glory. In that way, it is heaven-like. It is a granted thing, and it is completely consistent with what we know about the work of grace after our conversion. Galatians 5 talks about the evidences that the Spirit is ruling in our lives. The fruit, the what is being produced by the Spirit, is love and joy. It is a granted thing, just as love, the love we've described, is a fruit of the Spirit's work, so it is the case with this joy. It is glorious because its origin is glorious. It is filled with glory. And it is also indescribable. It is unutterable. The joy that we are granted is beyond description. It is above language. And some of you are going, "Are you going to have to help me? Because I know where I am and I see what you're saying there. What is this joy that defies expression?" Well, as followers of Jesus, we are called to be people of joy. Now, that is undeniable. As we mentioned, rejoicing is in the non-optional category for Christians. So we are called to be a people who rejoice. That should be one of the marks of elect exiles, is that we rejoice irrespective of circumstances. That there are a body of truths and a person we're united to that grounds our joy so securely that circumstances don't threaten them. That we can look at these difficulties and find joy irrespective. I think our lives as Christians should be a standing rebuke in that it counters the negative caricature of Christianity that we are cold, suspicious, gloomy, complainants. That is not what this text describes. In our text, we see, according to this text, these elect exiles are loving, believing, rejoicing receivers. That's what marks us out as people who follow Him in hardship. You say, "Right, I hear that. My heart is after that. I've tasted it. It's not the case right now." Truth is, today, I spilled my coffee on the way in and tripped up coming up the stairs here. And I'm, just a little this morning. So if I'm going to be honest with you, maybe you'd say, "Yeah, I'm a little fair to partly cloudy today. Let's see if I can help." If I just chose one of the believers in the room, any of you, one of the elect exiles, and just invited you to come, I'm not going to do this, but I've invited you just to stand up here. And for a few minutes, we just opened the floor and allowed people to describe all that is true of the one who has been brought near in Christ. If we just brought Monty up here, Ed or Bob, Dan, just stood them up here and began to speak of all that is true about them on account of grace. We consider election not based on their merit, but despite their demerit. Before time, God determined to make them His own and set His love on them, though they did not earn it. And then we consider all the preparatory work in order to ready the world for the coming of Jesus. Then consider the great work of Jesus that brought this one into favor with the God he defended. Consider the great work of Jesus, his humiliation, his active obedience, his sacrificial, propitiatory death. Consider the adequacy of his work. The truth that his death really did fully exhaust the wrath of God. And then think about his resurrection. Think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering our principal fear object and sealing our justification. And since Jesus, think about all the providences and all the micro-providences. I don't think that's a thing, but it ought to be. All the little things that had to happen to get the gospel to Ed or Monty or Dan or Bob. All that had to happen to get the gospel from Jerusalem to Knoxville. Missionaries sent, churches established, and books written. And even when the gospel reached them, a miracle had to happen then, if they were ever going to receive it. They had to be born again. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They didn't have appetites for Jesus. God had to bring them to life. Though they were born into a place of total inability and fixed defiance against God, and added to that their own contribution. Out of their own free will, they have sinned their way into a place of disfavor. And I can't tell you why, but for some reason, He granted them new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not by works done by them in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved them by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. As they stand before us, let's consider the great exchange. How He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that they might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Consider that Jesus mercifully befriended them, though they were hereditary enemies. And consider forensic justification, that they are legally pronounced clear of all their guilt and united to Jesus forever. Beloved of the Father, cleared of their offense, adopted by grace, heard and loved, never abandoned, and assured that in time, maybe today, maybe next year, maybe 10 years, in time, they're going to see Jesus. They will be His people, and He will be their God, and they will be with Him forever. And then let's hand them a mic and say, how about describing that? Describe your response to that mercy. You know they'll stutter. Because this defies language. This is beyond what can be effectively communicated. How do you adequately describe this? We're like David in Psalm 4. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. For You put more joy in our hearts than when the grain and wine abound. Inexpressible joy. We'll quickly look at verse 9. We'll wrap up. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him or now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Tom Schreiner says, you are right now. That section, verse 9. You are right now receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are right now experiencing the outcome, the goal. That word outcome is a familiar word to you. The telos, the end or the point, the reason for your salvation. This is the goal or the end. The salvation of your souls there. Suke, another Greek word. The whole man, all of you. The salvation, the freeing of you. What is he saying? You are even now tasting in measure what you will know fully in someday, namely the salvation of the entire man. You are presently holding and will continue to know the outcome of your faith as you are constantly delivered from yourself. All of these things, your love for Jesus, your belief in Him despite not seeing Him, and the resulting joy. These are all evidences of what we saw in the third verse. This is evidences of the new birth, that you are born again into a living hope. And we just acknowledge again, we've touched on it already, but our hearts will lie to us. We know that. Our confidence, we don't get a lot of security out of the fact that our love is brimming with just unreserved passion. It's His love for us, not our love for Him. For every look at ourselves, Robert Murray McShane, take 10 looks at the cross, we're right to do that. But relationships breathe. Sometimes intimacy is rich and prayer is easy. And the honest assessment, there are times when our walk is cold and our faith is weak and our joy is almost non-existent. And that is why we lean in and press in to draw from Him and abide in Him every day. living in the shadow of the cross. I think if we are regularly, as we've been counseled again and again, living so close to our experience of grace, that joy will always be just beneath the surface, remembering again all that we have been shown. I think we would add to that, making this a focus of prayer, as Augustine taught us. Augustine was right to pray. Lord, grant what you command, and then command whatever you will. Well, the truth is, my faith is weak. And we'd be far wiser to say, Lord, I know I love you, but my love for you is a little shallow right now. Would you cause that my love would deepen, and that my faith would deepen, and that my joy would broaden and deepen? Anytime you approach a season in your time in God's Word, or approaching worship or home group, or those of you who gather during the week to study God's Word or other books together, just that prayer, Lord, help me to love you more. Strengthen my confidence in you. Help me to believe in you more. Don't let me trust in other things. And cause my joy to grow. Employing and trusting that God uses every means of grace, discipline, fellowship, God's Word, sound counsel, but principally fixing your eyes on Jesus. The dry season is no time to turn inward. You fix your eyes on the Lord. But irrespective of what your heart may be saying to you today, the point remains, and we can't diminish it. This is descriptive of something warm and relational. So I just want us to end contending with that question. Do we love the Lord? Do you? Do you have a love for Jesus? Not something legalistic and transactional. That's revolting. The attitude that says, I read and pray and tithe and God forgives my sins and gives me stuff. No, we love Him and we trust Him. We don't worship to get paid. Rather, our obedience rises from loving, believing joy. Or joyful, believing love. Or loving, joyful belief. Our obedience grows out of hearts that are fixed on Jesus. It might be helpful to draw a contrast here as we close. Consider two men. One man made a career out of studying marriage. He understands it better than most of his contemporaries. He studied it at an academic level and has read everything he can read on the topic. He studied tribal cultures, the development of marriage, developing countries, and even in the West. He's known in the academy as an expert on family relationships and marriage in particular. He's published scholarly articles in sociology journals, lectures on the topic. But here's the thing. His own marriage is pretty cold. He and his wife are both lonely. He's not a particularly attentive husband. Home is a joyless place, and both his wife and him both have grown disinterested in trying to fix it. Consider another man. He didn't know there was such a thing as a sociology journal. And if he knew it, he wouldn't read it. He just loves his wife. He really loves his wife. And she knows it. And he leads kindly and wisely and humbly. His wife is heard and esteemed and cared for. Their home is a joyful place. We can all see that the second man knows marriage in a way that the first man doesn't. I think it's possible in the same way that a man or woman of simple devotion can know and love Jesus. Even when what they know is fairly simple, not particularly complex. They may even know Jesus in a way that an informed theologian may not. If I say, tell me about your marriage, and you immediately go to schedules and structures and division of labor, you've not told me much about your marriage. Actually, by not telling me about your marriage, you're telling me plenty about your marriage. I want to know, do you love her? she love you? Does she know you love her? What's it like when you're together? Is there gladness and union and oneness and humility and sacrificial love? Now, if I say to you, love Jesus, you go, I'm here every week, aren't I, Ronnie? And I've developed the discipline of reading the Bible. I've been instructed to pray, so I pray. You've not told me much about your love for Jesus. I'm less concerned that you can identify the early Christological heresies and their chief proponents. I want to know, do you love Jesus? It's great that you read Bavinck and Charnock and Gill. Are you trusting Jesus today? Do you love Him and trust Him? I want what Thomas A. Kempis described when he spoke of compunction or contrition. He said, I'd rather feel it than understand it. I'm not arguing for anti-intellectualism. I'm, by all means, study, learn, grow, go deep. But don't you want it to ignite in you a deeper love for Jesus? Everything I learn about Him seeps down into my heart so my delight in Him is fuller. And my confidence in Him is sweeter. And my joy is more glorious and inexpressible. And that's my one point of application. I just want to put before you the question that Jesus asked Peter himself. Peter, do you love me? I think if we can answer that question, you settle that question, the others will come. If you love Him, you'll trust Him. And if you find Him to be trustworthy, your joy will deepen. And in that joy, you will obtain more and more the telos of your faith, the outcome of your faith, as the grip of self loosens and Jesus becomes more precious. So let's just put that question before us tonight, or this afternoon. Do you love Him? Do you love Jesus? Without moving past it too quickly, the same way that Jesus did Peter, ask yourself, and then ask yourself again, and then ask yourself again, without changing the subject. Do I love Him? And if your honest assessment is, Ronnie, I don't, then pray for that love. Seek God for that love. I'm so thankful that here we sing these rich, theologically informed songs. I love it. This morning, really early, I was up and preparing my coffee and listened to this instrumental playlist that I've got on Spotify that I use on Sunday mornings. One of the simple songs, a simple worship song that I learned shortly after my conversion, it's the song we put our kids to bed with most of their growing up years. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. And take joy, my King, in what you hear. And may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. And as I listened, and even as I preach now, I'm saying, Lord, keep me right there. Right there. So, Father, we pray that You would grant what You've commanded and then command whatever You will. You have told us to love You. You have told us to trust You. You have instructed us to rejoice despite circumstances, and we look to You to grant that. And, Father, we magnify You that we can say in some measure, it's not perfect, it's not where we want it to be, but we can say in some measure, and what Peter said to his friends, he says to us, we've not seen You, but we love You. We long to see You. And we don't see You now, but You have given us faith, and so we do trust You. We believe in You. We have cast our full weight on You. And while our joy rises and falls and it breathes, going out and going in, going up and going down, when we consider all that You've secured for us in Christ, the great measures it took to make us your own and adopt us by grace. Our joy is glorious, and we can't adequately describe it. And so we magnify you for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.